We live in an age, don't we, that seems to concentrate so much on problems. Life seems to crowd in and present difficulty after difficulty. In the world of commerce and industry, people with problem-solving skills, as they are termed, are eagerly sought after. Television programs are made about the problems that people have had with their neighbours or their holiday or their builder or whatever it may be. People are ever more ready to go to court because they feel that any problem that besets them must be someone else's fault and they must be compensated. People write to newspapers and magazines about their personal problems, their decorating problems, their gardening problems, their motoring problems. And yet amongst all of this almost vast industry of problem solving, little or no reference is made to the greatest problem that mankind has, the problem of sin. And instead, people are so quick to see good in everything. Do you remember recently the comments about the killers of James Bulger? Oh, well, there was no intrinsic evil in them, of course. But I'm not going to debate the rights and wrongs of the way that case was handled. That's not the thing for this morning. But wasn't that so symptomatic of the age? Well, of course, there was nothing wrong with them. Yes, there was. They were sinners. Do you remember some years ago the furore there was over the performance of Jerry Springer, the opera, a blasphemous and evil production? And comment was made, but it gives a message for our society. Comment was made about its artistic merit, about the success it had had on Broadway. Anything to deflect attention from its obscenity and blasphemy. Anything to find good in the most dreadful and awful of circumstances. Stanley Baldwin, Prime Minister of this country, some 80 years ago, and a believer, made this comment once. To elevate every desire, however obscene, into a good, because it is desired, may be the way of all flesh, but it is not the way of the cross. He'd spotted the problem, hadn't he? You see, this is what men do. Oh, let's deflect attention from that which is sinful, that which is evil, that which is dishonouring to God. And let's concentrate on the things we want to do and say how good they are. And you see it in so many areas. You see it, don't you, in the debate over assisted suicide. No debate about the rights or wrongs. It brings comfort. It brings this. It's good for the other. And in so many areas of life, that which is offensive to God is pushed to one side. And the church can so easily be sucked into that trend. It's so easy for sermons to become platitudes, nice thoughts. It's so easy to reduce the gospel to a feel-good message. Believe in Jesus and somehow you'll feel better. And even the church can become so taken up with peering inward at what it perceives as its own problems that it stops looking outwards to those who are lost. You see, in essence, the message that Christ calls his people to proclaim is this: men are sinners. Sin is man's greatest problem. and only Christ can do anything about that problem. Well, I want us to look at some of the things that Ezra teaches us in this passage that we read. A passage which speaks to us, if we are Christians, those who have known the joy of our sins being forgiven. A passage which speaks to us if we have not yet trusted Christ. Ezra, who lived in the time after Haggai and Zechariah had encouraged the people in the rebuilding of the temple, Zechariah then carried on prophesying for about another 30 years after the temple was rebuilt. And then about 30 years after that, Ezra left Babylon and travelled to Jerusalem. And the events recorded in chapters 7 to 10 of the book of Ezra take place. And about 10 years after that, Nehemiah went to Jerusalem to oversee the rebuilding of the walls. And when that was complete, the law was read before the people and they rededicated themselves to God. And if you read Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 12, you'll find that Ezra was involved in that. That's just a very brief picture of where all this fits in the history of Israel. But the chapter that we read really tells us quite a straightforward story. Various leaders of the people of Israel came to Ezra and reported to him that there had been many, many cases of Israelites intermarrying with people from the local tribes, the local nations, who of course were pagan and worshipped false gods. And not only that, priests and Levites and other leaders in the land had fallen into this sin, or in some cases had allowed and perhaps even encouraged their own children to intermarry with these tribes. Now, this wasn't just something they thought was a bad thing. It wasn't that they somehow disliked foreigners. It wasn't that they were what I suppose these days we would call racist and wouldn't have anything to do with anybody who wasn't a Jew. No, no. The reason these men came to Ezra and were so concerned was because this was in direct contravention of what God had told the Israelites. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 13 we read these words. When God is talking about the covenant he's making with his people and the people he's going to send them amongst, and he says, break down their altars, smash their sacred stones and cut down their Asherah poles. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you will eat their sacrifices. And when you choose some of their daughters as wives for your sons and those daughters prostitute themselves to their gods, they will lead your sons to do the same. God starts off with a warning. Be careful. Be careful. Don't get involved. Many years later, as the Israelites neared the promised land, God spoke to them on this matter again. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you're entering to possess, and drives out before you many nations, and then they're listed, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods, and the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. Now God goes beyond a simple be careful. He says, don't do this. Otherwise, things will go dreadfully wrong for you and I will come upon you in judgment. And then in Joshua and chapter 23, as Joshua towards the end of his life and towards the end of the time when the promised land has been subdued, speaks to the people. Joshua 23, verse 11. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. God had warned them. God had spoken to his people. God had made it perfectly clear that to marry into these heathen nations was an offense to him. And as we know from the passage we read, Ezra's reaction was one of utter dismay. He tore his clothes, he tugs at his hair and his beard, and he sits, as the word of God tells us, appalled. Very much conveys that he simply sat there in silence, pondering this terrible, terrible news that had been brought to him, that so many in the nation, including the priests and the Levites, those who represented God before the nation and the nation before God, had themselves turned aside and fallen into sin. And then there is recorded for us this prayer as he casts himself down before God, confesses the sins of the people and affirms the righteousness of God. And as he prays, we're told that many of the people gather round and listen to this prayer. And when he's finished, they offer to make a covenant with God to put away their foreign wives. And that's the story that we're told in Ezra chapter 9. And you may read that and hear what I've had to say and be sitting there and thinking, so what? We're not Jews. We're not forbidden to intermarry with people of a particular race or of a particular nationality. We're not priests or Levites. We may read this and feel that the whole affair is far removed from our circumstances. We may think, well, yes, perhaps there are some applications in terms of believers not marrying unbelievers. But I believe that in this passage there are principles laid down which are extremely important for every one of us. There are principles, messages which speak loudly to the people of God. There are messages which speak loudly to those who as yet do not know Christ as Saviour. To the people of God, what does Ezra say? In chapter 9 and verse 3, let me remind you, he tore his tunic and cloak, pulled hair from his head and beard, and sat down appalled. And then in verse 6, he begins his prayer, Oh my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached the heavens. There is nothing in the book of Ezra, nothing in Scripture, that suggests that Ezra himself was guilty of this sin that the people had come to him about. Ezra had not married a wife from one of these pagan nations around. And so Ezra was not grieving and confessing his own sin. He wasn't going before God and confessing that he had done this dreadful thing. No. He was acknowledging before God that the nation had disregarded the commands of God. He was acknowledging before God that this filled him with shame. He was grieving over the godlessness that had been revealed to him was around him. Do we grieve over the godlessness around us? Do we go before God and confess the sins of our nation? Do we go before God and tell him of the sadness and the shame that we are filled with as we contemplate the casting aside of the word of God and the blasphemy of his name? Or do we shrug our shoulders and say, well, that's just what the world's like, I'm afraid? Then there was the impact that all this had upon the people. We're told in verse 4, then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered round me. Ah, there were still those who had not besmirched themselves. There were still those who had not married contrary to God's command. And they trembled as they considered the word of God and the judgments that God had declared upon those who forsook him. And we hear the word of God preached. And if perhaps it's a word that is solemn, a word that lays before us that which God would desire to have us to be, if perhaps it's a word that lays before us the majesty and the power and the holiness of God, do we shake hands with the preacher at the end of the service and say, we enjoyed that, and then go away completely unaffected by what we've heard? Seems to be a feeling sometimes amongst the people of God that the only worthwhile sermons are those that encourage or instruct. But there are times when we need to come with solemnity before God and to be reminded again of his justice and his holiness and his might. The author John Buchan, best known for his novel The 39 Steps, but again a man who I think was a believer, wrote this once. We need a quickened sense of sin. We need a profounder realization of the majesty and purity of God. Our watchword should be the words of Cotton Mather. He was a pastor in New England in the 17th century. The words of Cotton Mather about a New England Puritan, the character of his daily conversation was a trembling walk with God. Do we tremble sometimes at the word of God when it reminds us of what a holy and a mighty God he is? And do we tremble when it reminds us of his abhorrence of sin, when it reminds us of his awesome purity? Ezra, in verse 6, which we've touched upon, when he speaks of being ashamed and disgraced, and our guilt, not their guilt. Ezra himself hasn't sinned, and yet he feels guilty. Do we not only grieve over the godlessness that is around us, but does it cause us to go to God and confess with shame the state of our land? Is there perhaps a realization in Ezra's heart that he and his brethren who have remained faithful to God have nevertheless not spoken out against the evil that was around them? They've seen these things going on and they have said nothing and done nothing. Ah, we may speak of a desire to witness for Christ, and I hope we all have that desire, however inadequate we feel when we endeavor to do so. When did you? Oh, and far more importantly, when did I last tell someone that the moral decline in our nation was an offence against a holy God? Or do we just tut-tut and say, yes, things are getting worse, aren't they? Commentator Stan Evans wrote this: we can become so accustomed to ungodliness that it no longer appalls us. Then he goes on: we're to weep for those who will not weep for themselves. This episode surely must cause us to think upon the solemn duty that we have to declare the holiness of God, to declare that the sin that abounds in our land is an offence to God. Why are we so afraid of telling men and women that sin is an offence to God? Why are we so afraid of proclaiming the glorious message that though men are sinners, though their sin is an offence to a holy God, yet there is hope in Christ? How can we proclaim a hope in Christ if we never proclaim sin? But I believe there are things here that all need to take heed of. Remember what we started off by thinking: of the many things to which people turn in order that their problems might be solved. And one of the things that people sometimes turn to is religion. Church going. Now, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with that. I'm delighted if people come and hear the word of God preached and come to join with those who worship him. But sometimes people turn to God simply in the belief that perhaps the church can deal with life problems in a slightly different way and give a different perspective on things. Or there are those who think that perhaps by making some token nod towards God and turning up at church now and then will mean that God will ease your burdens or your pain or your anxiety or whatever it may be. Well, if that's what you think, if you think that people here can just simply give you a different view on the problems that afflict you, if you think that by coming regularly or occasionally to church, then God will somehow say, well, that's okay, at least they're acknowledging my existence, so I'll just make life a bit easier for them. But then, if you think like that, you haven't grasped the extent of the problems that you really have. Because before any of life's difficulties, any of life's pressures, any of life's awkward situations can be dealt with, first of all, the problem of your sin needs to be dealt with. Because whatever you may think, that sin is your greatest problem. The fact that you have offended God. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Rome and put it so simply and so clearly: for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all by nature sinners. This came up in a different context in a discussion recently when somebody posed the question: who's ever had to teach their children to be naughty? We don't, do we? Oh, we might spend a lot of time saying, no, this is how you should be. Don't do that, don't do the other. But we never have to teach them to be naughty, do we? Why? Because they're sinners. It's their nature to do those things which are wrong. And at a very early age, the fruits of that nature become evident in a young life, in rebellion against its parents' wishes, in doing those things which are mischievous and which are not right. And that's why, right at the end of Ezra's prayer, at the end of verse 15 of chapter 9, he said, "Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it not one of us can stand in your presence." Ezra realized that even the most faithful of the nation of Israel could not stand before God in their own strength, in their own might, because they were guilty sinners. The Apostle James stresses the point in a different way in his letter. "For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it." You see, whenever we talk about sin, so often people's reaction is, but I don't murder and I don't steal and I don't attack people. And they think of what the world might call big sins. Well, without going into all of the reasons why that's wrong, James is so clear. Whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of all of it. What's James saying? If in the whole of your life, and none of us we know are anywhere near that good, if in the whole of your life the only sin you ever committed was to tell one lie, you were guilty. You have broken God's law. You are under his judgment. And to point at the next man, the next woman, but say, "Lord, they've done this and they've done that and they've done the other." God says, if you stumble at one point, you're guilty. And if we continue in sin, Ezra's prayer again makes quite clear. Verse 14 of chapter 9. "Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices?" It's that first bit. Shall we again break your commands? God has revealed that men are sinners. God makes it clear that we break the law by nature. And Ezra poses to us today, shall we again break your commands? Shall we continue to live in sin and to disregard God? Ezra goes on to say quite clearly, God would surely be angry enough to destroy them. And God proclaims in his word that a day will come when his judgment will come upon those who have continued in their sin. Upon those who, hearing of the awful news that they are sinners, have shrugged that off and said, we shall continue to break his commands. We will walk in our way. We will live as we want. And we will do the things that make us feel good and happy without any regard for God. Judgment awaits those who have such disregard for God. Ah, but God is merciful. Ezra knew that as well. Chapter 9 and verse 8, "But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious." Oh, says Ezra, you've sinned, you've broken God's law, but God is gracious. The same message is found throughout the Bible. And the Apostle Paul again, writing to the church in Corinth, wrote these words, "I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation." You see what he's saying? He's saying God has been gracious for a brief moment. It's brief in God's eyes. It may seem a long time to us, but for a brief moment, God is gracious. God says there is still hope for sinners. God says that those who realize they are sinners, those who realize they have offended him, those who realize that they deserve his judgment, and that if they continue as they are, that judgment will surely and certainly come upon them one day, there is hope. What was the reaction of these people to Ezra's prayer? A large crowd gathered around him. They too wept bitterly. They realized. They understood that what Ezra was saying in his prayer about himself was true of them. They wept bitterly when confronted with their sin, not because of its possible consequences, but because as they listened to Ezra, they realized that they too had offended God. Do you grasp? Do you understand that every single one of us here today has personally offended God? And if so, does that cause you to weep and to mourn over your sin? And yet, in spite of all this, as we've already touched upon, the message of the Bible is not one of despair and hopelessness. We've already seen that Ezra said that God was still gracious. And this man, Shechaniah, he comes and he says, we have been unfaithful by marrying foreign women and so on, but in spite of this, there is still hope for Israel. Oh, what a wonderful message Shechaniah brought, didn't he? In the midst of this perfectly proper sadness and despair and confession over sin, God moved Shechaniah to say, there is still hope for Israel. And here we see the love and the mercy of God highlighted. God is pure and holy, infinitely so. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil, the word tells us. Those who are sinners cannot come to his presence, and yet, there is hope. The prophet Joel understood this when God moved him to say this, even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may turn and have pity and leave behind a blessing. Turn from your sins, said Joel. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself in that so well-known verse tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. There is still hope. There is hope now in England, in Shepshed, in this our day. Men are sinners. Men are ready for judgment. But there is hope. You see, Ezra realized in his prayer that hope was in God. Again in verse 8, our God has been gracious. In verse 9, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness and granted us new life. In verse 13, yet our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved and have given us a remnant, or as some of the other translations put it, have brought deliverance. And so it is today. God showed grace in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the sins of men. We haven't time to go through the wonderful story of the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a tremendous story. And if you're not that familiar with it, go home and read one of the Gospels from beginning to end and just see in wonder and amazement the remarkable plan of God in showing grace towards sinners, in sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the punishment that was rightly due to sinners. The punishment that if we understand our sin, we realize is rightly ours. God extends mercy, for he proclaims to those who are in sin that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not perish but have everlasting life. That's what we mean when we say someone has become a Christian. They have believed in Christ. They have believed that Christ has died for their sins. They have cried out to God for mercy and have found that, oh, wonder of wonders, God has rescued them. God has forgiven their sin and assured them that the punishment, the judgment that was rightly theirs has already been borne by Jesus Christ. And God gives deliverance by promising that such ones will have everlasting life, will know the joy of sins forgiven, will know a peace that passes all understanding and that this world can never bring, and will know joy in believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you not confess your sin this morning? Will you not cast yourself on the grace and the mercy and the deliverance of the God against whom you have sinned?